If you wouldn't mind, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Ephesians. You can grab a Bible in the pew there. Today we're looking at the wife's role in marriage. Last week we looked at the husbands and yelled at them. And today I thought it would be wise for me to probably bring up somebody who knows better how to be a wife than I do. And so I'm going to ask my wife Suzanne if she would come up and be here. Yes, please make her feel comfortable. So we're looking at Ephesians 5. We're looking at wives' roles. We're in a series called Real Relationships and looking at what it looks like to be in a relationship. We started out the series talking about singleness and how Paul in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 7, says that it's superior to be single, which is kind of weird if you read the whole plan of God in the Bible, because marriage is instituted right there in the beginning in Genesis, and it becomes the norm. But things changed with the advent of Christ, with the onset of the age that we're in now, sometimes referred to as the age of grace, but all ages have been ages of grace. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7 was that the church is on a mission and shouldn't let anything distract it from that mission to be salt and light in our world. So when we look at marriage, we're looking at it in that same context. Marriage sometimes becomes idolatrous. Sometimes we marry for the wrong reasons. And so it's important for us to have a kind of a biblical framework for marriage. And let me read you. I want to go back to Genesis. If you're quick at finding books, this is right at the beginning. I want to go back to Genesis and read the creation of Eve really quick, so you can see where this comes from. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Adam has already been created, but Adam is alone. And in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Eve is referred to as a helper. It's interesting, the commentaries note that the Hebrew word, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but in around 250 BC, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And in the Greek, they call that the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the word that's used here for helper also is used as physician. Some of you wives sometimes feel like a doctor trying to keep your household together. Here's your biblical justification for it. Suitable for him, meaning his opposite, his perfect counterpart. That's why people often refer to their spouse as their better half. And what happened is, so God says, "I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." Then he brings all of the animals before Adam and has Adam name them. And it says that, in the end of verse 20, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So God goes through all of the animals that he's created, and a German shepherd could keep you warm at night, but that's about as far as it's going to get, probably. And so God creates Eve from Adam. I don't want to dwell on this, but I want to go down to verse 23. After Eve is created, the man said, this is the first time Adam speaks, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." They become one flesh. You'll often hear that verse quoted in marriage ceremonies, and Paul actually quotes it in Ephesians 5 at the end of the chapter. "The husband will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. What we're getting at today is Ephesians chapter 5, and this is the section dedicated to women. And what I want to do is I'll read a little bit of, read a bit of Ephesians 5, share a bit, and then ask Suzanne to kind of give the woman's perspective on this. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22, says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." At first, this passage kind of cuts against the grain of our culture. We have been swimming for decades in the waters of the equal rights movement, women's liberation, feminist movements. And we have been, it seems like every year, Time Magazine or Newsweek has some cover article about, are men and women really different? Are boys and girls really different? The short answer is, duh. And that's the scientific answer, too. I think that the research has shown that obviously they're different. And biblically speaking, husbands and wives play different roles in the relationship. So this is why last week we looked at the man's responsibility to lovingly lead his wife. And the example, remember what the example was? Who's the example for husbands? Jesus. That amps it up just a little bit. There's pressure on the guys to lead well, to follow their example, which is Christ. And so today we're looking at the passage that talks about the wife's role. Let's read these verses again just to let this sink in. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Makes an analogy here that the wife submits to her husband as she would to the Lord. Well, in the case of the Lord, we all submit to him because he's our leader. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. That's important language. You also see that in 1 Corinthians 11, that there's an ordained hierarchy, that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the wife. This doesn't mean that the man gets to do whatever he wants, gets to command his wife, gets to boss her around. What it means is that God has established a hierarchy. And you'll notice that as the wife submits to her husband, who does the husband submit to?
To Jesus.
Yeah. And just as Jesus is the head of the church, the head meaning the leader, then it says that the husband, therefore, is the leader in his household. But again, the wife is submitting ultimately to Christ and the person that Christ has put over her. It's the same thing in your work environment. I don't know if you've ever had a bad boss. Anybody ever had a boss you wanted to kill? Man, the hands went up fast. I thought if I said kill, you'd be like, well, not kill. And you guys are like, yeah, definitely. I thought about how to do it. I wish I'd studied chemistry. But if you've ever been in that situation, and I definitely was in that situation, I had a boss that I just couldn't stand and couldn't believe this guy had ever worked his way up into middle management in the corporate world. I recognized in that setting that my job was to submit to him. So a lot of you guys are in that situation where you're like, my job, I don't want to be under this person, but I realize that this is the place God has me, and so I line up underneath this boss. Same thing with government. One of the clearest commands in the New Testament about what the Christian church's responsibility is in society is submit to the governing authorities. Well, Paul wrote that under the days of Nero, the guy who split his own mother's stomach open to see where he came from. I mean, if you don't like being under tyrannical or corrupt governments, you know nothing about what it's like. Martin Luther said it's God's way to, he puts bad men in charge of government for us to submit to. It's God's way. That's where it's a matter of faith, especially if you're a wife, because you have to recognize, look, not every guy is a great husband. Not every guy is a born leader. Not every guy, you know, is Prince Charming who comes along and sweeps you off your feet. He is that way at first because he knows that's how he conquers the dragon and he wins the damsel. But then he gets a beer belly and he just comes home from work and all that other, and he burps and stuff like that, and he grows ear hairs. We were just talking about this before church. It seems like the older you get, the more hair comes out of your ears. And my wife, God bless her, actually has a ministry to me about once a month to take care of that. Well, you know, it's not as glorious as it was in the 80s when I had the hair and everything. But this is real life. This is real marriage. And the way God has established it, I think, we were talking about this at men's breakfast yesterday. I said to the guys, I go, who do you think has the tougher role, the husband or the wife? I want to see what the ladies vote on this. All right, raise your hand, ladies, if you think the husband has the tougher role. Oh, wow. Okay. And raise your hand if you think the wife has the tougher role. Oh, it's about even. Okay. Okay, good. Good. It was funny, at one point, one of the men started whispering. And I'm like, the ladies aren't here. Don't worry. You can share freely.
I was taping it from upstairs.
Yeah, I think so. Well, anyway, I want us to see the rationale. If you go back to verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This is Paul's rationale for wives submitting. That is that God has placed the husband as the head of the household. Notice that Paul does not cite a temporary situation in the city of Ephesus where he wrote this letter to. Some people say, look, this passage doesn't apply today because it was dealing with a situation, whether it was the temple prostitutes in the temple of Diana or whatever. Paul never refers to that temporary situation. What Paul does is he grounds the rationale for wives submitting in the headship of the man, which is exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians 11 when he establishes the hierarchy of wife, husband, Christ, and then God. So that's Paul's rationale. Now, so what does it mean to submit to your husband? Let me share a little bit about this, and then I want to ask my wife to share a little bit. What does it mean? I think the first thing you have to recognize is that husbands and wives work together as a team. What it doesn't mean is that the guy gets to rule like a tyrant. He's not the king of his castle. Not in that sense. He doesn't come in with absolute authority. I think the ideal would be that the husband doesn't assert his authority and never has to. That you never have this, well, I'm in charge. Well, this is what I'm going to do. Well, I think it's wrong. Well, you know, that back and forth, I think that a husband who's on his way to becoming a good husband and a nurturing leader of his wife, first of all, is an example of Christ to his wife, because that's the example God gave us to follow. So that, and obviously it's never perfect, but he's following Christ, he's pursuing God in his word on a daily basis and in prayer for the direction for his family. You've all made big decisions, whether it's buying a house or having to do a job transfer or to move somewhere or what do we do with our teenager right here? It seems like there's always some major decision to make as a married couple. And the husband shouldn't just buffalo his way in and go, this is what we're going to do, I've solved the problem. He should be pursuing God. He should be a spiritual leader in his house. And if he's not, he shouldn't ever hope to lead his wife. He's not even submitting himself under his authority, under the authority of Christ, the one who's over him. So that's step one for guys, to recognize humbly that you've been placed in a position that you're not qualified for, and that you're under the authority of Christ, so that you should be pursuing him and his wisdom on a daily basis. The second thing is you work as a team. And whether that means how we divide up household chores, we have a nice division of labor in our house because my wife likes to clean and I like to cook. So except for those years when we had little ones, remember you said the doctor said I was supposed to vacuum for while you were pregnant. And then 5 years later I said, wait a minute. So I went to all the doctor's appointments after that to hear for myself. But so you divide up the labor. The guy, especially if the wife is working, you don't come home and now your job's done and she's just going on to shift number two, cooking, cleaning, doing laundry, and definitely whatever, getting your cognac and making sure that your cigar stays lit. You recognize that you are a team. You work together as a team. All right. So from the wife's perspective, what does submitting to your husband look like, and why do you like it?
First, I will say one thing is another thing that it's not is it doesn't mean that we're not intelligent. Obviously, God has respect for the women. You see women leaders through the Bible who instruct the younger women. So he's given us intelligence. But I was one that raised my hand saying I think the man's job is more important and heavier loaded, because ultimately the man is the one that stands before God for the family, for what's happened with his family. We used to joke because we used to do a lot of counseling, and I think one of the pastors ahead of us one time said, whenever I'm counseling a couple, I always point at the man, because ultimately it's the man's fault that the family is in this place, because a man is supposed to take that leadership role. So when I think of my role, I have to come under my husband, but not because he's telling me to, but because it's clear in God's word that it's for the Lord. It's unto the Lord when I put myself under my husband. And so when we stand before the throne of God, he has to answer for how he has nurtured me, raised our family, taken care of us. I just have to answer if I've been obedient to God and taking my role under him. I'm not going to be held accountable for any bad decision if I've submitted to him. And I don't mean a sinful position, because obviously you have to obey God first. But if it's just a financial decision that he says, hey, I'm thinking of doing this, what do you think? And maybe I'm for it, maybe I'm not. So I'll voice my opinion, but if his ultimate decision is to invest in this, I'm going to say, I'm going to trust you in this. If it goes south, it's his responsibility with the finances of the family. I've honored God by letting him, whether make a mistake or make a great choice, I'm honoring God.
I think a lot about what this looks like in the marriage relationship, especially these last few weeks preparing for this. And you know, one of the questions that comes to my mind for wives who, maybe your situation is not ideal, and maybe you just look at it and you're like, that's just unrealistic to think that, I mean, this is an archaic thing, you know, this obviously needs to be updated and change with the culture. The culture changed, the Bible should. I don't think so, just because the culture changes. What if the culture changes back? So the changes of culture are irrelevant to the dictates of Scripture. But you may look at it and say, well, I just think that's unrealistic. Well, let me say a couple things about it. First of all, if it looks unrealistic and hard, is this really the only thing in the Bible that you find unrealistic and hard? How about the part about love your enemies? How about Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? That's not unrealistic and hard? So that part of it, that argument doesn't make a lot of sense, I don't think. The other thing that I would say is, what if Jesus were your husband? Would you have an easier time submitting if Jesus were your husband? Anybody have a problem with Jesus being your husband? I don't think so. I think you would be like, wow, that would have to be the rockinest marriage ever. Because Jesus is perfect. I would kill to have a perfect husband. So the way I think the New Testament teaches this is that regardless of your husband's status as a leader and as a husband, Jesus is your husband. Jesus is the husband of the church. And specifically, ladies, Jesus is still your husband, whether you're single or whether you're married to a non-Christian or whether you're married to a guy who's just not keeping up, just not doing it. Just not making it happen. Jesus is still your husband behind all of that. And it's a faith walk. You have to look at it like, okay, so my husband is not lining up under Christ the way he should. That doesn't give me an excuse not to, because Christ is still there and is still my head, so that I'm still going to fulfill my part and pray even more diligently for my husband. But recognize that marriage is a funky, weird, glorious, mysterious union that God creates. Sometimes it makes absolutely no sense why God brought us together. Amen?
Amen. Can I share a verse?
Sure.
1 Peter 3, it says, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I know so many women, and over my life, married life, I've known so many women that are married to unbelievers, whether they went into it as a believer, and this is a consequence of their life, or they became a believer after, or they came more into the Word to see, to understand God's initial purpose. But regardless, God gives us instruction in this situation that we're still to be respectful, we're still to be submissive, and that our conduct, that our respect to a man, whether he's a tyrant or just a good guy but doesn't share my faith, my respect towards him and my honor and my good conduct could win him over. So it's a great position before the Lord to be given that opportunity too.
Excuse me, please,
sir. First
Peter 3. Do you want to share about Tracy?
Yeah, I'm getting ready on, I'm going to give a little plug, on February 20th, I'm going to be teaching a Bible study called The Excellent Wife. It's a book written by Martha Peace. I've gone through this book probably 10 times, discipling women. Years ago, I think when I just had Zachary, so at least 15 years ago, I had three little ones at home. I was discipling four women on a weekly basis through this book. None of them had children yet. They were all fairly newly married. I was having an affair. And it actually came out while we were at my house. She had found the phone records back then before cell phones, and he had racked up $400 and something talking to some woman on the other side of the States, and they were getting ready to meet for the first time. She called that woman from our house. I remember us bringing lamps in and we just prayed together. She had a choice at that point, and I was so impressed, and I share this story so much because she chose at that moment not to throw away the marriage. She didn't have any kids at stake, but she decided to follow what this book said, pouring love out on him. So she did. She would come the next week and say, I take out the trash before he comes home from work. Just a typical task that he would normally do. She says, I'm trying to honor him. She was making him breakfast, making him lunch, doing everything she could, and it won him over. He stopped the affair. At first, he lied and tried to cover it. He came clean. He completely repented and came to her and asked for forgiveness. And they've been married. I think they just had their 18th wedding anniversary this last week. But the testimony that she won me back because she didn't give up on me. She continued to submit to a man she had absolutely no respect for. And he says, and it destroyed me to see her love for me when I was the one in sin. And so it was through her submission and serving and kindness. I think it says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. She played it out so beautifully. And now they have two children and their marriage has been restored to a beautiful place.
It's incredible. It's incredible, but it's not a guarantee either. No. I mean, she could have done all that stuff and he could still be a dirtbag.
But she would have still been honoring God in her actions.
Right.
So that when it came time for her to stand before the Lord, she did what she was supposed to do.
Yeah. I think that's really important. I think it's important to have a proper perspective on what this life is like, because it's easy for us to... It would be easy in that situation, and we've known other ladies who've spent years with a guy who was anything but desirable, and not fulfilling his role, not being a loving husband. And it's tough, and you weep for them. And that's my exhortation to single girls. Do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry a guy who doesn't share your faith. If Jesus really matters to you, then marry a guy that Jesus really matters to, because you will be miserable unless and until this guy actually becomes a follower of Christ. You'll be miserable. In the second, I want to open it up. We've got a little bit of time for some Q&A. The other thing that we were talking about this week as we were preparing for this is, I was saying I feel like I've got one shot with this message to show that that what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 5 is not antiquated and unrealistic. Because I know some people in here are looking at it going, I'm just never going to do that. I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to buy that submitting to men stuff. This is the 21st century. Be that as it may, what I wanted to do was not only defend that Scripture teaches this, and it teaches it really from Genesis to Revelation. It's not just one passage. If you're going to do battle with this structure of headship in the Scripture, you've got a lot of verses to contend with. But I also wanted us to see that not only is it like, well, this is what God teaches, so we just have to live with it. I think there's some doctrines in the Bible that we approach like that, like hell, you know. People ask us, what's that thing about hell? And we're like, yeah, you know, it's the dark side of God where nobody's happy about it, but I guess he gets upset easy. You know, just, I don't know. I don't want us to approach things that the Bible teaches positively in a negative way, because the Bible teaches this as God's design, and if it's God's design, not only is it right, but it's good and beneficial, that you will be happier pursuing what God has designed than pursuing your own philosophy of what marriage should look like. So anyway, I think it's important to see that, and it's also important to see that marriage was not designed for your happiness. Marriage was designed for your holiness. It's like a crucible for holiness. It's like advanced training in holiness. Because Tim Keller from Redeemer Church in New York talks about, it's like putting two diamonds together in a tumbler. They take each other's rough edges off. You know, they just keep going back and forth. And that's the problem. You take two sinful people who are self-centered, and you never realize how self-centered you are until you get married. Really, when you have kids. And you put them together in close quarters, stuff's going to happen. And by stuff, I don't mean just good stuff. And you do end up sharpening each other and rounding each other off. But to think that this person is supposed to bring me happiness is already starting off on the wrong foot. The person who's supposed to make you content and full of joy is who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus. Sunday school answer. Jesus is supposed to give us joy. If you're looking to your husband or you're looking to your wife to fulfill you, then you're already entering it with a selfish motivation. I'm coming to get, I'm not coming to give. You know, you're approaching it like you would your local grocery store. As long as they're giving me good food at a good price, I'll keep going. But if I find something better, if I find the same food cheaper, then I'm going to go there. You can't approach marriage like that. Marriage is a covenant you link up together for this life, and it's not merely to make you happy. Hopefully you will make each other happy. Hopefully you pursue each other's happiness that you seek to serve. But if you're going in saying, I want my happiness, you're already setting out on the wrong foot.
I would say also, if your desires for your marriage are that my husband just loves me, that he puts me on a pedestal, that he just thinks I'm the most beautiful woman in the world, your desires are aligned incorrectly. And you need to replace those with, God loves me. God is first in my life. Because before your husband comes into the picture, and long after, it's Jesus Christ that's going to be first in your life. And if you're looking for your husband to fulfill your needs, your wants, it's going to end flat. It's not going to happen, because he's going to fall. He's not going to read your mind and know what you need this week. But Jesus knows your mind and your thoughts, and you can be under him and concentrating on him as the one that's going to make you happy and fulfill you. And that's, I think, so important, because I think we many times look to our spouse to meet needs that Jesus Christ says in his word that he's there to meet.
Hmm. Yeah, I fully agree with that. I think it's a matter of, yeah, you're welcome. It's a matter of making Christ the center. I mean, we can talk like that, and it's not a platitude, but Christ has to be the center of your life, because if Christ isn't the center of your life, then something else will be, or someone else will be. And if it's your spouse, and your spouse is disappointing you on a regular basis, then you're going to be miserable. That's because you've replaced Christ as the center of your life with your spouse as the center of your life.
And I think for also, a lot of times women will make their prayers to the Lord. Oh, just that my husband would love me more, that he'd see me as beautiful. When your number one prayer should be that your husband loves the Lord his God first and foremost, and everything else will come into place. Because if he's looking to God first, he's going to take care of you. He's going to love you, because he's going to know how.
Questions? Anybody have a question? We've got a couple minutes to Yes.
You're a believer that he follows Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, you married a believer, but he's a hypocrite. He acts one way in public, acts all Christian-like, but at home he's not. Well, first of all, for the person who's thinking about marrying him, it's important to get to know him really well. You should get to know each other in as many settings as possible. And women, don't think that you're going to fix him. It's a woman's approach to marriage is, yeah, he's kind of a C+, but with a little work, I'll whip him into an A-.
It doesn't happen.
What I've always said, and we've always had college ministry, and a lot of young people, a lot of young single people, I've always said, just assume this is the best he's ever going to be. Do you want to marry him? Don't assume you're going to fix him, because men are really hard to fix, especially after marriage.
And they're already putting their best foot forward during the dating, so this is it.
Yeah, that's the best he's got. So, but assuming, you know, you're married now, you're in this situation, what do? He's a hypocrite. Well, I mean, like Suzanne said and quoted from 1 Peter 3, if you suspect this, he may not even be a believer or whatever, or he's just not fulfilling his role. He's not lining up under Christ. He's not loving you and humbly leading his family the way he should. Then, you know, it's like Suzanne said a minute ago, you pray, you pour out love to him, you treat him with respect and all of that. You continue to fulfill your role, recognizing that this is the situation God has you in and that Jesus is still your husband.
And I think Ephesians 5, can you imagine if it was written, men, make your husband submit, or men, tell your wives to submit? Thank God it's not, because we couldn't do it under a tyrant. But he's saying, unto me, our submission is not to our husband for our husband. Our submission is to our husband because God has called us to that. And so regardless if they're being a hypocrite, which most of us are in certain places in our life, we are called to submit to bring honor and glory to the Lord. That is freeing to me, that regardless if it's a good decision or he's having a good day or a bad day, if I'm still honoring and respecting him, God, I'm pleasing God in that moment. He may not see my actions, but God is seeing my actions.
Hmm. Other ones, yes. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, the situation that was just brought up kind of calls for the church to offer counseling. And I agree 100%. That's why I think community is so important. What I mean by counseling is really discipleship. Our hope is that we create all these community groups so that, you know, you have ongoing both accountability and encouragement for whatever your life situation is, rather than just, well, I need to make an appointment with the pastor and go there for 3 sessions or whatnot, but rather we do life on life so that you've got, you know, I mean, some of you are in terrible situations. Some of you are in sad marriages. Some of you are miserable. Some of you, wish you could change your life situation. That's why we see our community groups as little platoons that walk life together. And I really highly recommend you consider joining one of these groups or being a part of a group that starts up afresh. But definitely, that's where the church is important. And it's not just a hierarchical thing with you and the pastor. It's community. Look at all of the passages in the New Testament that say, encourage one another, challenge one another, speak to one another, sing hymns to one another. It's all body level stuff, so that you can actually learn a lot about marriage from somebody else besides the pastor or a professional counselor who doesn't even know your life. I highly recommend, if you're in a marriage situation, I mean, maybe you need to go see a professional counselor, but the best, I think God's ideal, is that you immerse yourself into the community of Christ in such a way that there's ongoing accountability both for you and your spouse and encouragement at the same time. It's huge.
And part of the Real Fast, the Excellent Life book, I'm co-leading it with Kate, and I said, this isn't a place for women to come and say, my husband does this, my husband does this, my husband blah, blah, blah. It's a place where we say, what do we need to do? How do we better ourselves? So it's not about, so husbands, don't worry if your wives are going to take this. It's not about bashing. It's about bettering us and making us a better woman to a man.
Well, when will the bashing class be?
The Is that going to be
okay? Okay, that's encouraging. Yes, in the back. What if hypocrisy and unhappiness becomes abuse? Physical abuse, verbal abuse, the whole nine yards? Yeah, man, that is a, in the pastor world, that has been an ongoing dialogue, because every reasonable pastor I know would say, if the wife is in danger, then she needs to get out of there. But there's not a clear mandate in Scripture for that, unless you look at 1 Corinthians 7, that one of the excuses for divorce is abandonment, that if you're a believer or whatever and your unbelieving spouse leaves, then you, you're not under obligation to remain married, etc. And so the notion is, well, he's basically abdicating the marriage, he's acting like an unbeliever, living like an unbeliever, and not fulfilling that role, and bringing danger, a dangerous situation to his wife. For me, that, and I think for both of us, if you're in a dangerous situation, then you need to act quickly and get out of that situation. And I think that's where the church needs to be there for you, to help you, whether it's to give you a place to stay, to try to bring reconciliation, to try to appeal to this guy or pound him or whatever. I'm just kidding. And thoughts on that?
I like that he said it doesn't mean get out and file for divorce that day. It means separate for your own safety and then see what God's going to do. And maybe through counseling, the man getting counseling, he may repent, he may walk away, and then she's free. But it's not just, if you're in this situation, go file for a divorce, because we don't see that in the Bible. But we see safety makes sense.
Yeah, definitely. Time for one or two more. Yes?
I was going to ask about divorce.
About divorce? Meaning, well, it's bad. Christian people and divorce? I think biblically speaking, we should pursue to keep our marriage together at all costs. There are times when, you know, biblically you're justified to divorce. Adultery is one of those cases, and abandonment, like I just said from 1 Corinthians 7, that the guy takes off or the girl takes off who doesn't want to. Presumably in the context they're an unbeliever and they leave, and okay. But I think your philosophy, your desire should be to maintain this marriage. There's something about divorce is ugly. If you've known or if you've been through a divorce, it's awful to go through. I've never been through it, but I know from friends and from counseling situations it's awful, so it's obviously a last resort. Biblically, there's just those two situations where it's justified, but if those situations happen, it still doesn't make it, oh, well, my wife committed adultery, we're done. I think our first priority should be to still maintain that union that God created. Yes? What happens if you marry a divorced man? Mm-hmm. What do you mean, what happens? Is it okay, you mean? Yeah, that's a big conversation. The question is, the question you want to ask is, did the guy have a biblical divorce? And if he had a biblical divorce before you met him and you married him, then cool.
Or if he was an unbeliever.
Or if he was an unbeliever when he was divorced, then I think that, what's that?
If they divorced him.
What do you mean, if they divorced him?
They asked him for divorce.
He tried to not get divorced. Yeah, I think in, the problem is with situations like that, every situation has to be looked at in detail, more detail than we have time to look at here, but in general, yeah, I mean, in that sense, the person's trying to bail on you, and you're trying to maintain the marriage, but you almost have no choice in that situation. And the funny thing about marriage and divorce in Scripture, divorce and remarriage in Scripture, is there's, you know, about that much written on it. There's so little detail given to when is it okay to divorce and when is it okay to remarry. Yes? Right. Thanks. Good question. Yeah, what about the love factor? What about, you know, sometimes you get married for, you know, other reasons, the girl gets pregnant or whatever, or what? Where does love play in it? What if you don't love each other anymore? Where does love play into marriage? You want to?
First, I think that God's...
She has the harder time in our marriage, so I think she should answer.
God's grace is sufficient for all circumstances, and so If you ask most married people that married for love, that love has changed drastically. It's no longer, you know, he's got his long hair and he's hot. And, I mean, you are, but...
Hair had little to do with the hotness, man.
From the initial infatuation that young people experience to having, I don't know, four teenagers and life always in chaos, you have to work at that love then. So in the same situation, if you're doing the honorable thing because of a consequence, you're following through honorably on getting a girl pregnant or something like that, where love is not the initial feeling, I think that you can pray and ask God to help you to follow. It's with women, when you have three babies and you honestly don't feel like intimacy, you can pray and ask God to help you want and desire intimacy because your husband needs it. He's not the one that just birthed three kids and is getting up in the middle of the night. So I think there's just so much to pouring out your heart to God and asking him to bless. Not the greatest situation, but because you were trying to do what was right, to honor it. And I think your love can grow when you're both keeping your eyes on him first and sacrificing for each other.
Last week I mentioned a roundtable discussion that I saw online between John Piper, Tim Keller, and D.A. Carson. And I included that in the weekly email as a link. How many of you watch that, by the way, just to see? Yeah. I feel like there's electronic rebellion going on here. So I highly recommend it. It's only like 8 minutes. It's well worth your time. But one of the comments that John Piper made, or one of them made, was he'd been married like 42 years. The other guy's 30-something years. And he said, you go in and out of love, so to speak, what we consider love, romantic love. He says, but you stay together because of the covenant. Marriage is a covenant that you agreed to. And he said, you know, that can appear kind of thin, like, you know, that's sort of a weak thing. But he said, that's the ground in which the flower of love grows, that you stay in that commitment, obviously, and not just toughing it out, but praying for your wife or your husband, praying that you would be the best person for them and praying that God would work in them, but that covenant is the ground in which the flower of love will grow, I think. Let me do this. This has been good, but I want to wrap it up. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for giving us instruction, giving us clear teaching on what it looks like, how the details come together on a daily basis. That's tough, but I pray for the marriages that are represented here. I pray for those who will get married, maybe are considering it now, that they would seriously take into consideration what your scriptures teach, what marriage means, what marriage is all about, and for us who are in that boat already, that you would help us to make Christ the center of our lives, that we wouldn't be putting burdens and responsibilities on our spouse to play a role that they weren't designed to play, Lord. And I pray for the marriages here that are struggling. I pray for the husbands and wives to begin praying together. I pray for the men in our fellowship to be godly men who lovingly and humbly lead their wives and their families. In Jesus' name, amen.